My brother Jeff, a minute ago, while we were standing in the line to come and receive communion, that he and I need to watch our butts. There's another preacher in the house. Brother Kyle, my friend, what a blessing you were in leading us to the table a few minutes ago. And I thank you for that. My name is John, and I'm a very grateful recovering drug addict and alcoholic. By the grace of God, clean and sober for 19 years and 6 days today. Amen. Amen. You may think that I was not here with you last Saturday night, and in that you would be grievously mistaken. I was here with you last Saturday night. It's just that my body was not here with you. I came back Monday from spending a week in one of the furthest, most removed places in the desert your mind can imagine, northwest of Santa Fe at the end of the Chama River Canyon, many miles from the nearest electricity and telephone. There is a little monastery, Christ in the Desert Monastery, of some Benedictine monks. There are 25 brothers that live there in that monastery and commit their whole lives full time to prayer. Their full-time job is prayer. And periodically, those brothers allow me to come and spend a few days and be quiet, if you can imagine it. Be quiet in that holy place where God is so obviously present. Last Saturday night at 10 minutes until 7, Texas time, 10 minutes until 6, New Mexico time, I had gotten the permission of the monk who is responsible for the little adobe church up against a 500-foot cliff of rock on the banks of that river to be alone for an hour and a half in that beautiful little adobe church out in the desert. And from the time the first words were spoken in this service last Saturday night until after 8:30 Texas time, I was with you. And I sat there in that little adobe church out in the desert, and I remembered each row of this room. And God and I had hard conversation about all of you, one at a time. God and I discussed in great detail the grief, my brother Craig and my sister Tracy, and my sister Sandy, and Mike and Eve, who have grieved much in the last couple of months, and so many of you who grieve. God and I discussed in great detail the physical health of my brother Justin and my sister Kim, and several of you who are fighting great physical obstacles in your life right now. We talked about your marriages. We talked about your recoveries, and I was really with you last Saturday night. But it's really nice to have my body in this room here tonight. Couple things real quick. I want to make one change in the announcement that my brother Jason made just a minute ago about those of you who have asked about the possibility. Serenity Church is a sweet and wonderful partnership of Christians from a variety of churches in a whole lot of different communities. This church family was first birthed from the love and the dream and the vision and the heart of the Colony Church of Christ. That was the first great partnership in this movement. And almost immediately on the heels of that, God brought the family at the Colony Park Church, who have been better than great partners of this great movement of God's people. There is another sweet church that is incredibly significant to me. I moved to the Colony to serve in this place 10 years ago this fall. But the 8 years before that, I served with the Central Fellowship Church in Decatur, Texas. Also precious family. And many, many of them have come and sat in the pews in this room over the last few months. And they have asked to be partners with Serenity Church in the mission of what God is trying to do in this room. They want to partner financially. They want a partner personally. They want a partner with their prayers, with their presence, and their efforts. And they're committing in the immediate future, within the next week or two, to see to it that carloads of folks drive an hour each way from Decatur, Texas, to be in this room and assist us in what God is doing here. To come early and welcome you and stay late and clean up. They want to be partners with the wonderful mission of Serenity Church from Decatur, Texas. They have set aside tomorrow as Serenity Sunday in their church. They've asked me to come and share our story with their church and literally took out a half-page ad, color ad, in the local paper, inviting all of Wise County to come and be there. It's going to be a remarkable day. I had announced earlier that Kay and I are going to leave around 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, but we need to be there a whole lot earlier than the rest of you do. So you'll notice in your bulletin there are directions to Central Fellowship Church, for those of you who would like to or plan to be there. There are directions. It's on 380. It is the easiest thing in the world to find. 1.6 miles west of 287 on Highway 380 in Decatur. Any questions about that, let me know. But you need to be there if you're going to come for the special celebration service at 10:30, which means if you were to leave the colony 9:15, you'd be there plenty early. So you don't have to leave early with the Featherstons in the morning if you're planning to go. One last thing, and then we'll move into our message. We began last Saturday night a new meeting of the Overcomers Fellowship. The Overcomers Fellowship, for those of you who have never attended, is just a great 12-step meeting. It looks like the 12-step meeting in your home group, whatever your home group happens to be, with a couple of primary differences. One, it is open to anyone who has something destructive in their life that is out of their control. Let me have a show of hands of anybody with something destructive in your life that is out of your control. So I cannot imagine why everybody in this room is not going to join us at 9 o'clock for the Overcomers meeting. It is a wonderful fellowship of God's people. The only difference in that and any other 12-step meeting is we identify up front Christ as our higher power. Our basic text is Scripture. And everyone is welcome. Every Saturday night, beginning last Saturday at 9 o'clock in our recovery room, which is through that door and immediately to the left, you can't get lost. We're going to have from 9 to 9:45 a meeting of the Overcomers group to give you the opportunity to share your heart, your faith, your recovery, your struggle, your experience, strength, and hope. And we invite you to be there every Saturday night at 9 o'clock. It will be some serious getting better. We began a series of studies. Excuse me, one more thing. I have lost the ability to speak with shoes. I can't. I just can't do it. We began in the DNA of this church on June the 3rd that, like Moses, when we're on holy ground, we take our shoes off and our socks off. I've lost the ability. Oh, okay, I'm ready now. We have, like Moses was told to take off his shoes, he's on holy ground. In this holy ground, when we're speaking, we're taking off our shoes, and I can't preach, not barefoot anymore. I don't care how cold it gets. We began a series of studies through the 12 steps that so many of us owe our lives to. In the beginning of that series, we saw that, first of all, the reason those 12 spiritual principles saves the lives of people like us is not because a handful of drunks in Akron, Ohio, thought them up one day back in the 1930s and wrote an excellent best-selling book. The reason they work is because some desperate people who had lost all ability to control their lives found God through principles in Scripture. This says if you will do these things, they will cause you to live and not die and give God the ability to do what you cannot do for yourself. And in Scripture, they found the 12 principles which I owe my life to. And many of you do as well. In our first lesson, we saw that we are powerless over what hurts us and our lives are not manageable by us. We sum that up, there is a God, and He ain't me. We saw in step two that we have to come to believe in a power greater than ourselves that can restore us to sanity. And if there's not a power bigger than me, I'm in really big trouble. And then we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand Him. And we happen to understand Him here. He has an actual name, and He's somebody. Those first three steps we saw could best be summed up this way: I can't. He can. Therefore, I'll let Him. Step one, two, and three. In step four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We pulled up all the garbage that we have done to others and all the garbage that others have done to us, and we made it come out of our hands through a pen and onto paper, because we needed it to be real one last time. And then step five, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. And it takes all three. I have to first of all admit to me that I've got a problem. Then I've got to admit it to God. We saw in 1 John, confess to Him, He will make you whole. Then we saw in the book of James, confess to each other and pray for each other, and you will be healed. To God, to ourselves, to each other. The exact nature of our wrongs. Now we're moving on to step six. What do I do with all that collected garbage now that I've got it? Here's the first piece of the puzzle tonight. We were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. What that tells me is we cannot remove our defects of character. We cannot forgive our sins. And we cannot make ourselves whole, much less make each other whole. If any of those things is going to happen, God's going to have to do it. And here's the kicker. I'm going to have to let Him. So far, we have learned that to need it and to want it is not the same thing as being entirely ready to have God do it. And boy, that's where it kicks into trouble. To need it, to want it, is not the same as being entirely ready for God to do it. So tonight, for the next few minutes, we're going to look in Scripture, the basic text of this church and the Overcomers Fellowship. And I hope you got your Bible out. If not, we'll get you one. Take out your Bible, and we're going to look in Scripture, and we're going to look at the journey of a man who got there. The journey of a man who got step six. A man who was not, but became entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. But before we hear his story, let's ask God to be here and come out of my mouth. Father, I thank You so much for the power in this room right now. I thank You for every man, woman, and specifically child that You brought into this place tonight. I thank You, Father, that You are the God that heals the unhealable and raises the unreachable. And now, Father, God, please come out of my mouth. Surgically remove me from the process that's about to unfold. And let every word that comes out of my mouth be Yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. His story begins on page 680, really, for our purposes tonight in your Serenity Bible, which if you have another kind of Bible, is Matthew 14. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, which is 680 in your Serenity Bible. His story begins in a little fishing village on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. The Lord had gone around and He had healed and taught and fed and raised. He had worked mighty miracles from little village to little village and from town to town. And finally, in all the frenzy of people's gratitude and thrill and delight to be face to face with Jesus, finally, they decided to make Him king. Well, he was king, but they missed the point entirely. That's not the kind of king they had in mind. They thought he had come to overthrow Herod, to overthrow Rome. They were going to put a crown on him and take him to Jerusalem and put him on a throne. They missed the point entirely. And Jesus reached a point where he needed time to recover and regroup. You know, one thing that is so embarrassing about my spiritual walk is I read over and over and over and over that Jesus needed to stop and recover and regroup, and how difficult it is to make me finally do the same. So finally, Jesus, who needs some time to breathe and connect to the Father, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples, his immediate circle of closest friends. They're on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, a large body of water, and he says, "Why don't you guys get in the boat and go on over to the other side, and I'll catch up to you later." And you know what's interesting to me about that story? They did, without a single question. I would have had several questions, I think, at that moment. First of all, if Jesus said, "John, I want you and the rest of them to get in our only boat and go over to the other side of this large body of water, I'll catch up after a while," I think I would have said, "Lord, and exactly how are you going to do that? How are you going to catch us if we've got the boat?" Then, there was the obvious fact that these men were, many of them, professional fishermen. They had spent their whole lives on that lake, on that body of water, making a living with the elements that surrounded them, and there was a horrific storm that came up while they were out in the middle of the lake. As men who had spent their whole lives on that lake, they would have recognized the signs of danger and at least questioned that. But they didn't. Jesus said, "Get in the boat and go." And they got in the boat and went. Jesus goes off and spends some alone time with God. He finishes praying, and then he starts to catch up with the boat by walking across the top of the water. These guys are out in a stormy sea on a dark day with clouds rolling and the lightning striking, and they look around, and coming across the water is this figure moving toward them on top of the lake. I don't know how a moment like that would affect you. I'd be real uneasy with all that. They were horrified. And they said, "Oh, it's a ghost coming across the water." And then Jesus gets close enough and he says, "Don't be afraid. It's I. Have no fear." And they were immediately fine because he was there. Have you ever noticed how the physical presence of a loved one makes everything all right? Have you ever noticed? My wife and I have 4 children, 2 of which we birthed. 2 they went out and found for us. But the 2 children that we raised, when they were little bitty, we would tuck Jenna in her bedroom every night and get her asleep and turn off the lights. We'd go next door and we'd tuck Jay in and get him asleep and turn out the lights. And then Kay and I would go into the 3rd bedroom, get in the bed, go to sleep, and turn out the lights. And every morning, there were 4 of us stacked like cordwood in the same bed. Do you get it, Shay? Do you get it? Every morning. What was that bizarre phenomena that caused 4 people to go to sleep in 3 bedrooms and always wake up in 1? It's just that, in the dark, when it's scary, there is incredible power in the immediate touchable presence of a loved one. And that's why Jesus said some of the most powerful and quoted words in all the New Testament when he said, "And lo, I am with you. Always." How long, Lord? even to the end of the age. Peter, I love Peter. You're going to find out lots of reasons I love Peter in the next few minutes, because Peter is so much like me. This would have been the next thing I would have done. Peter said, "Lord, if it's really you, how cool is that? Walking on the water. If it's really you, I want to do some of that too." And Jesus said, "Well, Peter, come on." So Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking. And he looks around and he's really excited about this thing he's doing until he realizes what the thing is he's doing. He looks around and realizes he's walking on top of a lake and immediately drops like a rock. You know, we are way, way, way too hard on Peter here. I have heard more self-righteous preachers in my life really come down on faithless Peter. Let me tell you what, there's two people in all of history that have ever walked on top of water. And one of them ain't me. And until I take me a couple of good faith steps on the top of a lake somewhere, I'm off Peter's back. I'm leaving him be on that. Good boy, good for you. See, I've heard this described as the moment when he dropped into the water. I've heard this described as the moment that Peter lost faith in the Lord. And I don't believe that for one minute. That's not what happened when he dropped, was his losing faith in the Lord. I believe this is the moment when Peter lost faith in Peter. Because he knew where to be saved. He immediately stuck his hand up and said, "Lord, save me." And the Lord picked him up and took care of business. He didn't doubt Jesus on this thing. He doubted Peter. And Peter got his first good taste of the sixth step. And it really sounds like this. Faith, boy, this is going to be a radical thing I'm about to say that you'll never expect to hear a preacher say, so get ready. Faith in Jesus is not enough. Now I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But faith in Jesus is not enough. You know what nearly killed me early in my recovery? Do you know, and I've described this story to you, I very nearly did not get the piece of this puzzle, the pieces that led me to 19 years and 6 days of victory over what was killing me, because I couldn't get step one. Step two was really easy for me. We came to believe in a power greater than ourselves. I believed in a power greater than myself. I never doubted for one minute there was a power greater than me. But that was not enough to save me. Listen, we have to believe in God's power and then be entirely ready for Him to transfer that power through us. It's not enough to believe He's got it. It has to be accompanied with a profound belief that He will use it in me. On me, through me, for me. That power is absolutely useless until we let God pour it out on us. Our next encounter with my friend Peter is in Matthew 16, verse 13, just over on the next page in your Serenity Bible. Jesus had gone from town to town. I mentioned a minute ago there was all kinds of confusion about who He is and what He is and what He's doing and what He's about. And finally, in great frustration, Jesus wanted to know if He was getting through to anybody. And He assembles the 12 disciples, His closest friends. These men who had walked with Him, lived with Him, slept with Him, ate with Him, taught with Him, who had been with Him 24 hours a day, some of them now for almost 2 years straight. And He gathered them together and He hoped somebody got it. And He said to the 12, "Who are people saying I am?" And they said, well, Lord, we've been hearing lots of rumors on that deal. We've heard lots of different responses to who you are. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. I heard somebody say you're John the Baptist or one of the various prophets. And what did all of them have in common? They were all dead. They said, really? They think you're some kind of ghost, quite frankly. And Jesus said to the 12, who do you say I am? Please tell me I've gotten through to you. Who do you think I am? Peter was forever shooting his mouth off at the wrong time, at the wrong place, saying the wrong thing under the wrong circumstances. And one time it paid off. One time it worked for him. Jesus said, who do you think I am? 12 of you? And Peter said, I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you feel the relief all over Jesus at that moment? Somebody got it. So he turns to him, and understand that Peter's mama did not name him Peter. It was a nickname that Jesus gave him this day we're describing right here. Peter's mama named him Simon. And Jesus turned to him and said, oh, bless you, Simon. Because you didn't learn this from people. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven helped you understand this. He said, I tell you what, Simon, from now on, I'm going to give you a nickname. I'm going to call you Petros. Translated into English, Peter. And what it means? Pebble. Little piece of gravel. I'm going to name you Gravel. Pebble. Because you're just a little old rock of a thing, Simon. But Jesus, who had a great sense of humor and loved to make puns, but Jesus' wicked sense of humor, with all of his punsmanship, gets lost, translating it into English, and he made a little play on words here. He said, I tell you what, Simon, I'm going to call you Petros. Pebble. But on this Petra, completely different word, which means boulder, rock, ledge, cliff. But on this Petra, on the enormity of the truth that I am who you just said I am, that I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, on the big rock of that truth, I'm going to build my church. And they can kill me, and they won't stop it from happening. He said in his gratitude, he said, I tell you what, Peter. I tell you what, Pebble. When it comes time to open my kingdom, my church, my body to the whole world, I'm going to give you the key to do it with. I'm going to let you turn the key in the lock when I open up me to the whole wide world. And from that day on, Pebble had a big rock complex. In the verses immediately following this incredible exchange, Peter's already messed it up and shooting his mouth off, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time under the wrong circumstances. I mean immediately. In the verses right after that, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for the end. He came down here for two purposes, to die and come back to life so he could help us do both the same. So he could help us follow that same route. He says, well, it's time now. Time for me to go to Jerusalem. Let's go. And I need to go to Jerusalem, he said, to die. I love the words in Scripture there. It says, Peter rebuked him. That's pretty gutsy, isn't it? You know, there's a lot of people that I prefer not to rebuke. I don't rebuke my wife. I never rebuke my mama. And I don't think I want to rebuke Jesus. Peter rebuked Jesus. And he said, no, you're not. He said, God forbid, I will not allow it. Can you imagine the stunning, breathtaking, mind-boggling arrogance of a smelly, illiterate fisherman who would look in the eye the Christ, the Son of God, the co-creator of the universe, and say, excuse me, I've got a plan. I'm going to tell you how it's going to work. Jesus. And I love Jesus' response. He says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Ooh. Ouch. Get behind me, Satan. I don't want to have to crawl over you to get where I'm going. You know, on a similar occasion, the 12 closest friends of Jesus came into a room to celebrate with Jesus one of the great Jewish high holy feast days. Jesus wanted them to understand what it is like to be like Him. So as they're walking in, having run around all day with sandals on dirt roads, you can imagine their feet were filthy. They're walking into the room and Jesus gets down on His hands and knees on the floor. And He has a towel around His waist and He brings in a basin of water and He gets down on the ground and starts to take their shoes off so He can wipe the filth off their feet and clean up their feet. Peter was once again not amused. He said, oh no, He said, that's a job a slave does to clean people's nasty feet. You're not going to clean my feet, Jesus. You're the master. I clean feet if anybody does. And Jesus said, Peter, in the New Revised Featherston paraphrase, Peter, shut up. Shut up. Don't. He said, Peter, if you don't let me do this, you have no part of me. And here's why I love Peter again. Peter said in response, Jesus, if washing my feet makes me part of you, for heaven's sakes, don't stop with my feet. Give me a bath. Wash me all over. Do what you have to do, Jesus, that makes me part of you. Family, listen. How much heartache could you and I save ourselves if we'd just say, Jesus, wash me, and let Him decide the details. Next time we really encounter Pebble with the Big Rock Complex, the next time we really encounter Peter is in Matthew 26, just a couple of pages over from where you are. It's at the end of Jesus' ministry. Peter is still overestimating himself. He's still got the Big Rock Complex. And Jesus is trying again to make a point that Peter won't let Him make. Jesus says, my time has come, and all my sheep are about to be scattered. And He looks at the 12, and He says, and all of you will forsake me. Who do you think might chime in first here? What's your guess? And what do you think he might say? Oh no! They might, Lord. Not me. Not me, no way I would ever forsake you. He said, I would die first. I would die before I would forsake you. A few hours later, they come and arrest Jesus. They haul Him off. He is standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, in an instantaneous trial for His life. I mean, hours later. Where do we find Peter? Who had just a few hours earlier said, "I'll die before I'll let them take you." Where do we find him? Well, obviously, right beside Jesus. Standing in front of the Sanhedrin, waging a brilliant legal defense for his master that he promised he would die for just a few hours earlier. Obviously, that's where he is. Putting his life on the line for Jesus, just like the oath he swore. Well, in the words of a famous rental car company, not exactly. That's not exactly what we find Peter doing in the next few minutes. Where we find Peter is in a really safe distance from the danger zone, which at this moment appears to be anywhere close to Jesus. Jesus is dangerous, and so Peter is over there within sight but in the distance, warming himself by a fire. Moses, my brother. Good to see you, my friend. A girl standing by the fire walks up and says, "I know you, don't I? Weren't you one of those guys was with that Jesus that they just arrested over there, that Galilean?" And Peter said, "I have no idea what you're talking about." A few minutes later, another girl comes up. "I know you. You're one of those men who was with that Jesus that they have on trial over there. And this time, he swore with an oath. I don't even know him." And a few minutes later, several men walked up and they said, "You know, there's one thing you can't mistake for anything else. It is a Galilean accent. We'd recognize that accent of yours anywhere. You're with that Galilean they just took off and arrested." And the scripture says, this time he cursed, he swore, and he screamed, "I don't even know that man." And then Luke remembers in his telling of the story one of the most horrible moments in the entire New Testament. Luke simply says that right after the words came out of Peter's mouth for the third time, "I don't even know that Jesus," and cursed and swore he didn't know that Jesus, just as those words came out of his mouth, Luke says, Jesus turned and looked at him. Jesus just looked at him. Can you imagine any moment in a human life more horrible than that? And Peter away from that fire and out into the dark, fell to the ground and cried like a baby. Here's the point for tonight. Here's the piece to take home. At this point, if you remember the whole story, Peter's not exactly the only one who wasn't standing with Jesus that night. There was another one of the 12 by the name of Judas. At this point, we have two men in identically the same position that night. Peter and Judas. Both of them betrayed him. Both of them denied him. One of them is honored rightly as one of the giants of our faith through all time. Millions of people through the last 2,000 years have named their little boys Peter. The other one is despised as deeply and as completely, as widely and as broadly as any human being who ever walked the earth. And I'd be willing to wager you've never met anybody who named their little boy Judas. Eternity was changed that night because one had willingness and the other lacked the willingness to take step 6. Did the Lord forgive Peter? In one of the sweetest scenes in the entire New Testament, a couple of days later, Mary Magdalene goes to Jesus' tomb to grieve. And she gets to the open tomb, and the stone has been rolled back, and she looks in and she sees the grave closed, but Jesus is gone. And suddenly, there appears a shining, angelic creature from heaven standing there and says to Mary, "Why do you look for the dead when he's alive? Go now and tell the others that you came, and he's not dead. He's alive." But do you remember in the gospel accounts of that encounter with Mary and the angel? He only mentions one name. He said, "Mary, Jesus is no longer dead, so go tell everybody you were here. His tomb is empty. He's alive. And find Peter. Find Peter. Tell him what you saw. Tell him it's all right." And you know the story, and if you don't, go home and read the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Just 50 days later, Peter stood up in front of thousands on the day of Pentecost and used those keys he earned when he acknowledged Christ that day, and ushered in a new relationship, a new covenant, and threw open the door to God and His family for all people, for all time, forever. Peter did. And the rest, as they say, is history. Peter was arrogant and weak and foolish and obnoxious and unfaithful. And Peter was a giant man of God because he was entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. "But John, I've done terrible things. I have been down in pits that are unspeakable." And our answer to those statements in this room is always this: welcome home. Look around. You are not that special. You are not that remarkable in your badness. I'm sorry. Whatever it is you've done, wherever it is you've been, I'm going to bet there are several in this room who have been there and done it as well. And there are some of us who cover most of the menu personally. And the bottom line, the point is, we're entirely ready to have God remove all those defects of character. And in God's name, He will. If you brought burden in here tonight, it is against the will of God for you to carry those burdens back out and back home. So in a few minutes when we dismiss, we're going to encourage anyone, all of us, to go through that door and hang a left. And we're going to sit in a circle and we're going to share what hurts us. We're going to share what makes it better. We're going to share our experience, strength, and hope. Before we do, Let's hear the promises of God to those of us who will.